We're in the Sermon on the Mount, as I mentioned earlier, coming up to that section that once again confronts us with that counterintuitive thinking. Tyler just sang about that. It's the blood of Jesus that is our victory. Doesn't seem like blood would lead to a victory, but here, again, we're confronted with a teaching that suggests one thing that may sound different than what we expect. Jesus is confronting with us a teaching that's contrary to our inclinations. So think about it for a moment. Who among us would be willing to let someone strike us once only to offer them another opportunity? Now, we might be more inclined to strike back, to get even. That's how we usually respond. And the response of getting even, striking back, seems to be dominating our world right now, but it's not scriptural. There are times when our response is very different. It's in response to something that needs to be stopped. For instance, on June 7th, 1941, Pearl Harbor was attacked. The vast majority of Americans were rightfully incensed and knew that America had to stop the aggression that led to the attack by the Japanese. So America went to war. But this is a different time, and we have to ask, why is America at war again? This time with each other. Why are we tearing each other apart? Having differences, of course, is nothing new. But insisting that those differences give us the right to attack, to hurt, and to demean is an aberration of what Jesus taught. So we need to go back. We need to rediscover and renew the mind of Christ among ourselves, which, of course, teaches us another way. But if we're going to do that, let's be honest. As we begin this journey, we're going to have to admit that getting even is hard to resist. You may have heard about the three-year-old who was celebrating a birthday with his grandmother and his mother, and he had this huge package that his grandmother had given him, and he just tore the paper off quickly and squealed with delight when he saw that it was one of those super mega soakers, a super soaker squirt gun. As soon as he got it open and freed it from the packaging, he headed off to the sink to fill it up, gallons and gallons of water. And his mom was not pleased. She turned to her mother and says, "What were you thinking giving him a squirt gun like that? You know how my brother and I used to taunt you with our squirt guns." And her mother just smiled and said, "I remember." That grandmother had really worked out the art of getting even. She understood it well. Now, we might laugh, but let's not overlook what Jesus asks of us, because humor and denial, they're not excuses here. In fact, Jesus does call us to be different, to live in such a way that our life is a living witness. 3 weeks ago, I talked about this in my sermon, but this is one of those texts we got to go back to. So turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. And let's take a deeper look. Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to them the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak also. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you." Now, when you read this section from the Sermon on the Mount, I would imagine that Jesus is beginning to peel off those layers of rule-encrusted religion. The kind of religion that the Pharisees and the scribes had imposed upon the people of Israel. And as the people listened, they may have begun to think that finally, some justice was being offered, meted out. They might have been angry at their religious leaders for taking those original Ten Commandments and overlaying them with more than 2,000 additional rules. Rules that had become heavy spiritual burdens, a yoke that was untenable. They might have thought, "Go ahead, keep giving it to them, Jesus. It's about time someone put them in their place. They are worse than enemies." But then Jesus said, be reconciled to your adversary. Forgive your enemies. This may not have been what they wanted to hear. And if we're honest, we'll admit that we all have adversaries, if not enemies. I asked you to think about that 3 weeks ago, to think about the face of your adversary, to recall the name of your enemy. Because we've all had them. In fact, some may be struggling with an enemy or an adversary right now. And we learn in verse 24 of chapter 5 that we are to seek reconciliation. That is, we are called to offer forgiveness and stop looking for a way to get even, to retaliate. But as I said previously, our gut reaction when someone hurts us is to get even, to hurt them back. Of course, then the spiral of hate, which this creates, never seems to end. So as a gut check, as a wake-up call for anyone who follows Christ, Jesus tells us, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to them the other. I don't know how you feel about that, but that seems to be the opposite of human nature. I mean, you have to ask, is this normal? This principle, though, an eye for an eye, it's been around a long time. It's often referred to by its Latin phrase, lex talionis, the law of talion. Now, the English word talion means a punishment identical to the offense. That sounds reasonable. What's the problem of an eye for an eye with a punishment that's identical to the offense? Originally, an eye for an eye was meant to limit retaliation. But by the time Jesus appears, it becomes a rule for this never-ending cycle of revenge. And so Jesus is reminding his listeners that an eye for an eye was never intended as a proof text for revenge, but rather it was given as a principle for justice. Now, this is especially clear in some other passages, such as Deuteronomy 19, beginning in the 16th verse. If a malicious witness comes forward and accuses someone of a crime, then both the accuser and the accused must appear before the Lord by coming to the priest and the judges who were in office at that time. The judges must investigate the case thoroughly. If the accuser has brought false charges against his fellow Israelite, you must impose on the accuser the sentence he intended for the other person. In this way, you will purge such evil from among you. Then the rest of the people will hear about it and be afraid to do such an evil thing. You must show no pity for the guilty. For your rule should be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. This is clearly an administrative principle, a principle of justice. How does justice look? What does it come out to be? Well, this principle is one of the ways we can see that. It's given as a guideline for judges who must arbitrate a dispute or a claim. Because the very purpose of this system was to avoid personal revenge and vigilante law. Where once there was this principle to stop it, there had been workarounds and loopholes, and it had gotten worse and worse and worse. And Jesus clearly speaks against it. Because whenever we begin to retaliate, we tend to do so with a greater degree than when we were injured. Now, no one has put this more plainly than the one-time Russian leader, Nikita Khrushchev. He writes, "We communists have many things in common with the teachings of Christ. But my sole difference with Christ is that when someone hits me on the right cheek, I hit him on the left so hard that his head falls off." Certainly, Khrushchev had no understanding of God's purpose. But what makes Jesus' teaching so outrageous is that in the first century, slapping a person on the face, especially the right cheek, was a major offense. And Jesus says plainly, don't hit back. Resist that tendency. Why? Because if you hit them back, you're feeding that downward spiral of hostility. But if you resist, you change the narrative. We know that there could be an extreme on one end or the other. Sometimes people don't even know what they're fighting about. If you ask a child carrying a machine gun who's randomly murdering in the jungles of the Congo why he's fighting, well, most likely he will not know that he's still carrying out a feud among the tribes that goes back to African prehistory. Turning the other cheek is an outrageous alternative to the horrific cycle of human violence. We need an alternative. Our violence is palpable. It is raw. It is absolutely irreverent and wrong. The way we're treating each other, it needs to stop. And the place to find how we stop is with Christ. Now, turning the other cheek on the other extreme doesn't mean that at some point we're free to retaliate. I heard about a man who was a professional boxer. He became a pastor, and one day he was accosted by two thieves, two young men who were intent on robbing him. As they assaulted him, one of the thieves punched the pastor in the face. The pastor turned to him his other cheek, and he promptly got punched again. And at that point, he took off his jacket, rolled up his sleeves, and he said, "My Lord gives me no further instruction." I think it would be easy to say, "Where are the loopholes? When can I go ahead and act as I would like to act?" But remember as well that this teaching of Jesus is not an excuse to let evil flourish. We're not looking for the point where we can go ahead and give it to them, nor are we just ignoring the hurt and the evil that's there. This doesn't do away with the law. Jesus was very clear about that. For instance, if your husband or boyfriend is beating you up, you're not just to take it. Call the police. Remove yourself from the situation. That's imperative. There is still justice, even punishment for the one who breaks the law. But we are not to keep the cycle of evil going. Rather, what Jesus says is what I said is counterintuitive to many of us. That we are to stop this cycle of hate by not returning evil with evil, but rather evil with love. Choose to stop the cycle of hate. We're refusing to be drawn into the anger that destroys. And even more, we're to bring that person to God, the one who can truly change a heart. This counterintuitive teaching of Christ even takes us to the next step. You've heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So Jesus, standing before this crowd, who in some ways is angry at those they feel have been unjust towards them, says, "Do not strike back in revenge." Jesus says this to us, not just to that crowd 2,000 years ago. Don't strike back in revenge. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In other words, turn them over to God. Show them love by refusing to act as they act. Treat them better than they are treating you. And this behavior, I would say, is radical. It is so radical in most people's thinking that when it takes place, it grabs our attention. I mean, we want to know what's going on. This isn't how people usually act. In fact, it becomes a living witness. A living witness. That's what we've seen in Christ. And what Christ has asked of us is to live in such a way that people will be taken back by our behavior. What is going on? Why are they acting that way? He says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. These words about giving your coat and going the second mile, at the very least, are attention getters when we actually do those things. Now, the word mile comes from the Roman word mille, M-I-L-L-E. It simply means a thousand. A Roman mile was 1,000 paces, or 1,520 yards. Now, you might imagine that people were a bit curious when Jesus suggests going 3,040 yards, or 2,000 paces. What's the point, we would ask? Well, Roman law required that when a Roman soldier asked a citizen to carry their gear, they're bound by Roman law to carry that gear 1,000 paces. And Jesus, knowing the power of love, tells us, don't waste this opportunity. Go the second mile. Now, at the end of the first mile, the soldier will expect you to drop his gear, to dust off his hands, and declare, good riddance. I've done what I have to do, and that's it. But if you continue the journey, offering to go further, freely giving, not under compulsion of the law, but under the compulsion of your heart, then you have his attention. Why are you doing this, a soldier might ask. And this is how the most important conversations begin. Why would you do this for me? I think that's the question most asked of Jesus Christ by forgiven sinners. We have it in that wonderful hymn, what wondrous love is this? What is this love that you have for us, God? The answer is, I choose to love you. It is a gift of grace. It is that undeserved declaration of God's love for you. At the end of that second mile, your enemy may well be now your friend. And when we live that way, we find that the love of Christ has been shared, and we have become a living witness. We have become a reminder of God's love. Let us pray. And when we are injured, when we are hurt, offended, our body releases so much. We can feel the physical change. Our minds swirl with that response, the various things we can do to get back. And we set aside who we are as followers of Jesus Christ if we are not careful. But if instead we hear the word of the Spirit, do not return evil with evil, hate with hate, but rather return it with love. If we hear that and if we do that, then we become that living witness. Lord, it's hard. We confess. This is not an easy thing to do, and we're going to struggle with this. But we turn ourselves over to you and the power of your Holy Spirit to strengthen us that we may do your perfect will and that our witness will be authentic and living. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1879, Washington Gladden wrote the hymn, O Master, Let Me Walk With Thee. Let me read you the third verse because I think it captures well what it's going to take to live that witness that Christ calls us to live. Teach me thy patience, still with thee, in closer, clearer company, in work that keeps faith sweet and strong, in trust that triumphs over wrong. I need that patience. I need that closeness with Christ. I need to walk every day in the way that leads to abundant life. And I pray for you as well that you will find that gift of God's presence in your life as you come to love and to know his love. Go now, brothers and sisters, in peace and in love. Amen.